Well, if you'll take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. But I want to take a bit of a non-traditional approach to Mother's Day this morning and exhort the ladies in our church on the topic of spiritual motherhood, or more particularly, discipleship. This has actually been something that's been on my mind for a while, and it just seemed like this morning would be a good time to address it. Of course, there is a little bit of intimidation factor of discipleship. So somebody, we asked the question in our home Bible study, is anybody intimidated by the thought of discipling somebody else? And of course, the answer was yes. And we just want to remind you that God has called us to make disciples. Right, so he's given us everything we need to get that job done, and he's really plotted a course for us here, at least for you mothers, for you ladies in Titus chapter 2, and I want to challenge you with this today. Mark Dever has a good word on this. He says, maybe you've thought that you really need to be discipled before you can disciple. It is certainly crucial to be a disciple, but Jesus gave the command to make disciples to you. And part of being a disciple, in fact, is to disciple. Part of growing in maturity is helping others grow in maturity. God wants you to be churches, not merely so that your needs can be met, but so that you will be equipped and encouraged to care for others. I think that hits the nail right on the head. As believers, we are called to mature in Christ and part of Christian maturity is endeavoring to make disciples. And here in Titus chapter 2, Paul gives some very practical how-to information for getting that job done. Look at what he says beginning in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips, not enslaved but to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. You see the issue of discipling there come up at the end of verse 3, teaching what is good. The issues on which they are to teach are primarily issues related to the home, related to the family life, caring for and submitting to their husbands, caring for their children, workers at home, attitudes and actions which bless the home. And they do this so that the word of God may not be dishonored. You see, there is an apologetical value to living this way and training the next generation of mothers to doing the same. It upholds the Word of God. It makes Christianity, it makes the Christian message believable. Why? Because it reveals the transforming power of the gospel. Twice in this little three-chapter epistle, Paul talks about the life-transforming power of the gospel at the end of chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14, and then at the beginning of chapter 3 in verses 3 through 7. That is the basis for the exhortation given, or the exhortations given in the rest of the book. Because of what God has done for us and to us, we ought to be those characterized by a different kind of lifestyle, a godly lifestyle, a Titus 2 type of lifestyle, and this gives credence to our message. In fact, Paul says it himself. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." He's not talking about teaching sound doctrine there. He's talking about exhortation and instruction on godly behavior. It is fitting for sound doctrine. Right? It complements sound doctrine. It goes hand in hand with sound doctrine. Right? When you're invited to a wedding, you don't show up in shorts and a t-shirt. No, you dress the part. You wear clothes that match the occasion. This is what the word fitting means. Titus is to teach what is fitting for sound doctrine. And this is followed up by a similar refrain in the chapter that marks the purpose for which each set of instructions is given. The purpose behind instructing the younger women to live the way they should is so, verse 5, that the word of God may not be dishonored. The purpose for telling Titus to set the example for godliness and control his tongue is, verse 8, that the opponent may be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. Slaves are to live the way the way it's outlined there for them in verse 9, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Lives that adorn the doctrine of God our Savior are a tremendous apologetic for the gospel message. And of course, the reverse is true also, isn't it? Christians who live lives contrary to the gospel do a tremendous disservice to an unbelieving world. I've told you about my wife's friend group in high school. She had a pretty close-knit friend group in high school, and over the years, many of them have stayed in touch with each other and still get together on a regular basis. One of them professes to be a believer now, and he posts all kind of Christian quotes on social media, and they tend to be pretty good quotes by some pretty good men that he's reading or listening to. But this guy's lifestyle and his language, they leave a lot to be desired. So much so that one of his friends sarcastically commented, saying, "You say you're a Christian, but you're not a real one." That's an oucher, beloved. That's coming from an unbeliever. Someone who doesn't really know any better, but knows enough to suggest that Christianity ought to make a difference in our lives. There is a standard of behavioral authenticity that even the unbelieving world recognizes as fitting for Christians. We ought to be those who live that out. Right? And this honors the Word of God. It adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. It silences the mouth of the critic. So in Titus chapter 2, Paul instructs Titus on specific groups of people in the church, how Titus is to instruct them on godly living. In chapter 3, he gives instruction to the general body of believers. And in verses 3 through 5 of our chapter 2, he gives 4 practical tips for spiritual motherhood. The first 3 have to do with one's character. The 4th has to do with one's communication. And this is a primer on women discipling women. This is spiritual motherhood God's way. And we're going to have to go through this as quick as we can. So reading these verses again, he says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. This is the first point of instruction given to the women of the church. And it's a general characteristic. It's an all-encompassing characteristic. And it corresponds to the instruction given older men in verse 2. Just like older men have a responsibility to reflect God's transforming grace in their person, so too the older women. This is brought out by the word likewise. This is their responsibility. Older women is a description that generally covered the ages, the 50, 60 plus age range. As to specific instruction in the life of the church, these women had much to offer the church. Well, I'll have you turn there. Just keep your finger here and turn over a couple pages to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is Paul's instructions to widows. The general age range and instruction overlaps with the older women of our passage. And so he describes how these women serve the church. 1 Timothy 5, verse 9 and 10, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. Verse 5 also notes her prayer life. Paul says, put her on the assistance list if her life has been characterized by these things, that she is known for her good works, that she has brought up children, that she has shown hospitality to strangers, that she has served the church or the saints in the humblest of ways, that she has assisted those in distress. She visits the sick. She visits those in prison. She meets the physical needs of others. In fact, he says that her life ought to have been devoted towards these things. Well, with greater specificity now to the older women in general, Titus in chapter 2, verse 3 adds this characteristic. He says, to be reverent in their behavior. This is her primary characteristic that deals with the mother's character, the woman's character. Right? It's an overarching characteristic that influences all that she does. She is a reverent person. To put it in the language of our study in 1 Peter, she lives a life of homage. And of course, this lays the foundation for her discipling ministry, right? Without this chief characteristic, right, she wouldn't be worth listening to. Right? She wouldn't be worth following her example. The word reverent is the compound adjective higher oprepes. It's used only once in the New Testament right here. Hieros means sacred. Prepo is the verb meaning to be fitting, used back in verse 1. Hence the idea that which is fitting for a sacred person or suitable to a sacred person. In pagan Greek culture, this was a word used for a temple priestess. It pertained to how she fulfilled her office. Was she higher oprepes? Did she perform her duties as one suited to a sacred function? Let me change the metaphor. Let's talk about preaching. Right? Does the person preaching the Word of God preach it like he really believes it? Does that come out in his preaching? Does it come out in his lifestyle? Or is he just playing church, right? Telling a couple good stories, telling a couple jokes, telling a couple good-feeling principles to make your life better now. One time, Benjamin Franklin went to go hear the evangelist George Whitefield preach. During the sermon, one of his friends leaned over and said, "Hey, what are you doing here? You don't believe this." To which Franklin responded, "No, but he does." See, Whitefield's preaching had an influence on Franklin because he realized that Whitefield was preaching from his heart. He was preaching what he really believed. He was preaching as a dying man to dying men. His preaching corresponded to what he believed about the Word of God. See, it was fitting to the sacred office. In Titus 2, verse 3, the word behavior, note, is the word katastema. It's more than mere outward conduct. This refers to one's demeanor, one's presence in doing things, one's deportment. Sometimes you meet someone that just has a certain air about them. This is that word. It refers to one's behavior as the expression of their inner character or disposition, a disposition modified by the word higher propes, reverent. When I was in seminary, there was an older couple in our fellowship group, and the wife was just set apart in this characteristic. If you were to ask my wife to give you one example of this person, 10 to 1, you would say, well, that too. Glenda Houghton is her name. Right? There was just an air of godliness about her. Right? It wasn't arrogant. It wasn't haughty. It wasn't insincere or for show. It was just who she was. She was a godly woman. It's who she was in her heart. Ladies, you belong to God. You are sacred individuals in the kingdom of God. You perform a sacred work with your lives, and the blessed realization of that ought to permeate all that you do. Again, the focus of this first characteristic is not so much on outward actions as on inner life, the inner woman who sees herself as performing a sacred task and hence performs it in a sacred way. Someone said such women do not compartmentalize their life, but see each and every part of their day as holy unto the Lord. Keep that focus, ladies. See your lives as a performance of sacred duty and live that way. That's what he's talking about here. The kind of character that commands attention. That's the kind of character that gives you an audience with the next generation of Christians. Second and third characteristics are presented in negative terms. He says, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. Now this speaks directly to the culture of Crete to which the letter was written. Cretans were known in the ancient world for being liars and drunks and lazy people. Cretan greed was almost proverbial. Polybius said the Cretans, on account of their innate greed, live in a perpetual state of private quarrel and public feud and civil strife. The phrase to play the Cretan was a phrase that meant to lie. Quoting their own sources, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, to which he concludes verse 13, and this testimony is true. I've seen it with my own eyes. It's true. Chapter 3, when he reminds them of their life before they come to Christ, he says of these, of his readers, chapter 3, verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. See, some of the ways that Cretan culture influenced the church was through the older women in the areas of malicious gossip and in the area of drunkenness. Paul says older women are to be reverent in behavior and not characterized by these other things. Malicious gossips translates the word diabolus. Ever heard of that word before? Diabolos. Diabolos is the Greek word used 34 times as a title for the devil. It means to slander. It means false accuser. We get our English word diabolical from it. It means hellish. Beloved, our culture thrives on this type of stuff. The entertainment culture, the political culture, the social media platforms, right? We have just spent 3.5 years watching one political party take down a duly elected president of another political party, all based on carefully orchestrated presentation of malicious gossip. How many millions of dollars and time and energy and emotion has been spent on this stuff? This is diabolos. Vines defines Diabolus as those who find fault with the demeanor and conduct of others and spread their innuendos and criticisms in the church. Jerry Bridges, in his Respectable Sins book, defines gossip as the spreading of unfavorable information about someone else, even if that information is true. This is the slanderer. He or she, in this case she, is the spreader of information about others. Older women in the church are not to engage in such activity. Paul says the same thing about deaconesses in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. Women likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Rebuking younger widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11 and following, Paul said this, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard for Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation. Not that getting married is wrong, but they had made a pledge, right? Because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. See, this seems to have been a particular temptation for women in the early church, but not for the women of reverent behavior. Now, she's disciplined herself to use her tongue for righteous purposes. Writing to the Ephesians, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Again, Jerry Bridges answers the question, do Christians slander? He says, yes, we do. We slander when we ascribe wrong motives to people, even though we can't see their hearts or know their particular circumstances. We slander when we say another believer is not committed when he or she does not practice the same spiritual disciplines we do or engage in the same Christian activities we engage in. We slander when we misrepresent another person's position on a subject without first determining what that person's position is. We slander when we blow out of proportion another person's sin and make that person appear to be more sinful than he or she really is. Beloved, that is a danger for us all. And it might not always be with malicious intent, but it has malicious effects nonetheless. And it is not a characteristic of older women who are reverent in behavior. Those who are reverent in behavior use their tongue for edification and encouragement and admonition and prayer. Third characteristic, not enslaved to much wine. In the Greek, this description is very picturesque here. We like to soften the sin of drunkenness by calling it a disease or an addiction, but the biblical terminology is not so forgiving. The grammar depicts this as a state of continual bondage. Enslaved is the word that he uses. This seems to have been a common problem among the Gentiles in the early church as well. Paul addresses it as a qualification for elders in Titus and Timothy. He lists it as a qualification for deacons in 1 Timothy 3. He addresses the problem with the church of the Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, and now the Cretans here through Titus. This was a problem with the Gentiles in the early church. One person observed persistent drinking and drunkenness were common problems in the first century world. In fact, many women no doubt used wine as a means of coping with anxiety and stress caused by the way they were treated by men. It was a rather common practice for a man to consider his wife a slave, a convenience, a bearer of children in order to enhance his reputation in the community. But the woman who is reverent in behavior isn't controlled by such things. She's not controlled by wine. She's not controlled by painkillers. She's not controlled by anything other than the Spirit of God. But she's learned to cope with the stresses of her life and see them as opportunities to grow and serve God better. Right? She doesn't drown her troubles in alcohol. She exploits her troubles for the kingdom of God. That is Christian character in its finest. And it belongs to someone who is reverent in their behavior. Well, characteristic number four moves from her character then to her communication. You see, her reverent behavior has given her the right to be heard. Right? It's laid a foundation for edification, and it encompasses the rest of verses 4-5. Teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. I want you to notice something going on here in the structure of this fourth characteristic. Teaching what is good speaks to the general issue of discipling others. The phrase is one word in the Greek, and it refers to teaching what is morally good, what is noble, what is excellent. And in the context here of Titus, it refers to godliness, particularly in the feminine form of godly living spelled out in verses 4 and 5. The that of verse 4, followed by the verb to be, I think that's untranslated in the NASB, indicates the nature of this discipling enterprise. They are to encourage the young women to be husband lovers, to be children lovers, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, to be kind, to be subject to their own husbands. See, these are the seven elements of her discipling enterprise. And the idea behind the word encourage there is training. This is one-on-one instruction. Sophronizo is the Greek word, and it depicts a really helpful concept here. Paul uses it multiple times in the book of Titus, usually translated by the word sensible. It's a word that refers to self-control, right? Self-control that begins up here in the mind. It's a sober-mindedness which is directed towards controlling one's passions. In the verbal form, which it is here, it literally means to cause someone to be of sound mind, right? To cause someone to have self-control, to make someone sensible, to restore someone to their senses. It carries the notion of schooling, of training, of discipling. In later Greek, it meant to advise or urge someone. See, the older women are to school the younger women in lessons of sober, feminine, Christian living. They are to help the younger women to think rightly, to think soberly, so as to cultivate good judgment and sensibilities in these seven specific areas of living. This is the portrait of godliness for a young Christian woman. And again, this isn't the idea of a formal classroom per se. It's the idea of the classroom of life, right? The older women are to be more like personal trainers. They're to be life coaches, to use a current term, right? They invest their time and their energy with the younger women to build the relationship. They offer timely words of wisdom. They demonstrate by example. They're not afraid to admonish. They know how to do it gently, how to do it patiently, graciously, tactfully, and as whatever the situation demands. Someone characterized it this way: older women are always to have others in mind, seeking to pass on what is virtuous, right, and good to a younger generation of women. They live not for themselves, but for others and for the next generation. That's it. It's a mindset that is determined to transfer the concepts of virtuous Christian femininity to the next generation of Christian women. Now notice something else going on in these verses. Paul completely takes the responsibility of this out of Pastor Titus's hands. Right? Titus was not the most effective teacher when it comes to the practical expression of Christian femininity. Right? The older women were. So Paul lays the responsibility at their feet. He puts it squarely upon their shoulders. Right, aside from the problem of Titus being a single young man, which could make things a little awkward at times, possibly even inappropriate, right? The younger women would naturally learn better by those who have lived it out. Right? By those who were models of reverent behavior. And so he calls them to it. The most effective way for teaching the younger women of the church was for the older women to come alongside them and show them how to do it. Don't ever think that God doesn't have a place for women teachers in the church. He does. He absolutely does. Right? But they make their greatest mark right here. Right? In training younger women how to live God-honoring lives, in discipling the next generation of Christian women. Let me say that again. Older women in the church make their greatest mark in training the younger generation of Christian women in God-honoring, biblically defined femininity. So important. And to make sure they knew what he was talking about, he spells it out for them in seven specific areas of training. So this makes verses 4 and 5 do double duty for us, right? On the one hand, it pertains to what the older women are to teach. On the other hand, it shows us what godly married womanhood looks like, right? For both the older women and the younger women, right? You see that? It does double duty here. It tells them what to teach and it tells them how to be. We were getting ready to go overseas. We had a friend who was in the same general vicinity of ministry that we were going, and we'll just call her Sue for the purposes of this sermon. And this lady that I mentioned earlier, Glenda Houghton, she knew this. She knew Sue, and she said to Laura, when you get over there, you need to come alongside Sue, and you need to give her some instruction in certain areas of her life. Now, what was Glenda doing there? She was training Laura how to be a Titus 2 woman. She was training her how to think in terms of Titus 2, how to think soberly, Christianly, in helping our mutual friend live her life. This is so important, ladies. The responsibility is yours, older women, for seeing this through. This is yours to fulfill. There's an interesting little tidbit here regarding the first three characteristics in verse 4 and 5. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, verse 5. All three of these have been found in secular Greco-Roman inscriptions dating from the 2nd century AD. And what that means is that these three characteristics here were considered culturally accepted norms of womanhood at the time. And Paul here, writing under the authority or under the influence of the Holy Spirit, included them as part of what it means to be a godly, Christian, married woman. See, this is Paul being all things to all men. This is Paul trying to adorn the doctrines of God our Savior. This is Paul wanting to be all things to reach the more. And here he's instructing the ladies in this way. First thing that they are to teach the younger women is to love their husbands. This is an adjective in the Greek. It's the word philandros. Literally, it means husband lovers, right? The construction of the word is similar to the one we saw in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, brother love, right? And the object of the verb to be here, as the object of that verb, it makes this characteristic a continual trait of a younger woman. She is characterized by being a lover of her husband. Now, as we said in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, the verb love there, phileo, generally depicts the relational side of love. This is the friendship side of love, the affectionate side of love. It deals with the feelings and emotions and relational side of things. It's the tender side of love. It takes delight in and finds pleasure in the object loved. Now, to fully appreciate this, you need to see this against the backdrop of first century culture. In classical Greek culture, the women's place was in the home. That was her domain. There was even a section of the house called the women's quarter, and it was off limits to everybody else. Rarely did Greek women go out in society. Her place was in the home, but with respect to the home, she reigned over that thing supreme. Greek culture had a particular view of wives. 4th century BC statement describes the situation. It says, we have courtesians for pleasure, handmaidens for the day-to-day care of the body, and wives to bear legitimate children and to be the trusted guardian of the things in the home. This was the reason for restricting her to the home, so as not to cast any doubt on the legitimacy of the children. In Roman culture, Roman women had a bit more freedom, a bit more legal status than did the Greek women. The optimum situation was for a woman to pass from the subjection of her father to the subjection of her husband. But wealthy Roman women were also known for their moral looseness. Status of Jewish women was somewhere in between. She wasn't restricted to the home as the Greek women, but she also lacked the Roman legal status. Her domain was the home, and she usually had more influence in the family than the man. Now, in Greek culture like Crete, many women would have been married to men that they were never really attracted to, that they never felt an emotional connection to. Arranged marriages were not necessarily based on friendship and compatibility. Most women in the first century were married for the sake of producing legitimate offspring. As we said, companionship for the husband was usually found somewhere else. Most marriages lacked any real sense of relationship or commitment or security or fondness on the part of the wife or her husband. Hence, husband love was something that had to be developed on the part of the wife. It wasn't based upon the husband's worthiness as a friend or his faithfulness. It was a love that had to be carefully built up and nurtured that stemmed from a heart obedience to God. Again, this was a discipline of the mind. Husband love begins up here in the mind, but it doesn't necessarily depend upon him, but it is directed to him, and it is a benefit to him. Talking about this trait, one person said, training yourself to love involves loving and involves doing loving things for the other person, whether you feel like it or not. It involves putting their interests and welfare above your own. It involves sacrificially giving of yourself to others for their sake, not for the sake of appreciation or return love or favor. See, the older women in the church were being called upon to train the younger ones how to do this, how to think with this kind of mindset, and how to live that out practically speaking. How to nurture a tender affection for a husband who didn't really pay much attention to them. How to bridge the companionship gap. Obviously, for some wives, that would have been an easier job than for others, right? So some of their husbands would have been saved. Many of them, perhaps most likely were not. Such was the fate of an arranged marriage. Nevertheless, the virtue was to be cultivated. And the older women are being enlisted here to help the younger women cultivate it. That is a holy calling, ladies, to teach the next generation of Christian women how to be lovers of their husband. Second characteristic to be passed on from the older generation to the godly women of the younger generation is found in the phrase to love their children. Again, one word in the Greek, philotechnon, children lover. Same word for love, just used, depicting the positive emotional feelings towards of love towards your kids, treating them with tender affection, building and cultivating a relationship with them. And again, this is a devoted love. It's not based on the child's worthiness or compatibility or personality or attractiveness. It's based on one's commitment to God. Right? I think this is what Ryan was getting at when he quoted that line from the hymn that we sang. By closing down our way of life and all this social distancing stuff has put children love to the test in our culture. Right? The kids are home all the time, right? The kids are bored. They don't have anything to do and they can't go anywhere to do it. So moms feel like they're going nuts. Right? They feel like they have no way to escape. Again, this is a characteristic that needs to be cultivated. Given the view of women in first century Greek culture, there could easily have been resentment for being the bearer of children, especially if the man was a brute. Right? And that resentment could easily be transferred to the kids. Well, the older women were to come to the rescue. They were to train the younger women to make the most of their opportunity to seize the day and view their children, their child rearing as a holy enterprise and service to God. They were called to see their calling as a holy calling of reaching the world one child at a time. Spiritual mothers look for opportunities to instill that kind of mindset in the next generation. And they do so with the practical suggestions for working that out. Third important trait to be passed on is sensibleness. NASB has to be sensible. This is the same word used in verse 4, translated encourage. Only here it's the adjective being used. This is the soundness of mind, right, that expresses itself in a disciplined lifestyle. It's self-mastery in thought and judgment. The sensible mind is the mind that is able to govern one's passions and impulses. It's able to reject the attractions of the world and do so because it's able to see those things in relation to God and His revealed will. I think of the book of Romans chapter 12 where Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The sensible mind does that. The sensible mind sees things in light of God and interprets them that way and lives accordingly. Again, this is to be a continued characteristic that needs to be cultivated and nurtured along. As a respected moray of pagan culture, a person might have been able to subject their passions to the control of reason. Both Stoicism and Epicureanism were examples of this. But see, they had no view of eternity. They had no fear of God before their eyes. They lived in ignorance and without eternal purpose. But as believers, things are different. As a believer, what constrains our actions is the Word of God. Sensible Christianity is renewing our minds with the truth of the Word, letting that truth influence and control our passions. Speaking of this word used back in verse 2 for older men, Barclay says this, it describes the man with the mind, which has everything under control. Over the years, the older men have acquired that cleansing, saving strength of mind, which has learned to govern every instinct and passion until it has reached its proper place and no more. This is it. This is a trait for godly women too. And they are to help the younger women to develop it in their lives as well. Number 4, he says she is to train the younger women to be pure. The word is hagnos. It refers to moral purity, especially in the realm of faithfulness in marriage. Right? Despite the social constraints on Greek women and Cretan culture, faithfulness in marriage was a rare thing. The older women were to teach the younger ones how to grow in moral purity. This includes not only sexual purity, but also purity of mind and purity of manners. Nowadays, we could include how to think rightly on gender-related issues or homosexuality. With regard to the marriage bed, it was to be kept undefiled, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Obviously, the temptation for extramarital affairs might have been great for some of the younger women in Crete, especially if their husbands were older and neglectful and unkind or unloving or unattractive or brutish. So she needed to be coached on how to manage that, how to remain pure for the glory of God. In regards to manners, Paul says to Timothy, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befitting women making a claim to godliness. Peter says, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, but putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. Older women are to help the younger ones cultivate moral purity, help them develop the hidden person of the heart. Fifth area in which older women are to concentrate their discipling efforts is the area of being workers at home. This is the idea of a homemaker. They are to be developing homemakers, women skilled and devoted to domestic affairs. What does that mean? Does that mean that the wife is supposed to be barefoot and pregnant? Does that mean that the wife can't have a job outside the home? No. It means that her priority is her family. By God's design, she is to give herself first and foremost to her family. Right? And because family life is centered in the home, she is to be a homemaker. She is to make her first priority the home. Right? Her love and her labor are focused in the home. Classic example of this in Scripture is what? Proverbs 31 woman. Right? Priority-wise, everything revolves around her home. Even her business ventures out in the marketplace revolve around her home. That is her first priority. Right? All that she does for her family. Later on today, read Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 29. I was going to read it, but for time's sake, I'll let you read it at home. The Proverbs 31 woman is a worker at home. This is her priority. Responsibility is there. Her main objective is to care for her family, and everything she does in that chapter centers around it, revolves around it. Now, obviously, for some mothers, that ideal is not a possibility. Sometimes circumstances are such that she's both the breadwinner and the homemaker. Nevertheless, her priority is to be in the home. Even though she might work outside the home, even though she might be exhausted when she gets home, still her heart and her focus is on the needs of her family. Again, the issue is priority there. She is absorbed with her family. The home is her domain. Discussing whether or not the mother ought to take a job outside the home, Jay Adams says the key to whether a job is fitting or not lies solely in whether it helps or hinders her family. What is the collateral damage? What is the effect if she's working over here? How does that affect her family? How does that affect her priorities? Young married Christian women are to be workers at home. And it's the job of the older Christian women to come alongside them and help them see that and help them embrace that and help them find their joy and their satisfaction in that. And help them live it out to the glory of God. Sixth characteristic mentioned here for discipling young women. We only got one more to go after this. She is to encourage them to be kind. Greek word is agathos. Agathos means good. It describes something which is good in character or constitution, and thus it is beneficial in its effect. It's good in the sense that it does good to someone else. It benefits others, her husband, her kids, her extended family, i.e. the people of her household. Other words come to mind as an expression of this quality. Considerate, benevolent, useful. MacArthur adds gentle, amiable, congenial, sympathetic. Peter talks about wives having a quiet and gentle spirit. This is the word, this is all behind the word agathos, kind. Such lessons in kindness would prove particularly helpful in marriages where the husband and possibly the kids were unkind or negligent to their moms or their wives. A couple examples of such kindness. You have Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, right? Who cares for the widow. She makes garments for them and sells the garments to make proceeds to give to the widows. The widows of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 are characterized by doing good for others. They benefit others. They do the work of agathos. That's what it means to be kind. The older women are to train the younger ones to be kind, to be heartily doing what is good and beneficial to others. Especially when her family is unappreciative or even hostile towards her. She is to train them how to respond with encouraging and edifying words, how to serve her with her family's best interests in mind. And then finally, the seventh characteristic for training young Christian women in biblical femininity, being subject to their own husbands. The infamous Christian S word, submission. Present middle participle in the Greek from the compound verb hupotasso, hupa meaning under, tasso meaning to appoint, to line up. Hence it means to line up under someone. Was a military term used to describe how soldiers were arranged in order under their commanding officer. The word necessarily implies a relationship of authority and submission. The middle voice of the verb is reflective. It depicts the participation of the subject in the action of the verb in a special way. In this case, it depicts her submission as voluntary. She willingly submits herself to her husband's headship, to his leadership. And the present tense indicates that this is to be the ongoing, continual attitude and action of the wife. She is continually, willingly arranging herself under the authority of her husband. Beloved, this is a functional word. In order for a naval ship to execute its mission, there must be a chain of command by which things get done. Right? If someone steps outside of that command, if someone attempts a mutiny, the whole mission is in peril. The same is true of the family. In order for the family to function properly, there must be a chain of command, right? Without working together, the whole family unit is in peril. Quoting Piper and Grudem in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, biblical submission refers to the wife's divine, it refers to the wife's divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help him carry it through according to her gifts. It is not absolute surrender of her will. Rather, it is her disposition to yield to her husband's guidance and her inclination to follow his leadership. What biblical submission isn't? And I've just collected these from various sources. It isn't agreeing with your husband, with everything that your husband says or does. It doesn't mean that a wife should never express her opinion or give advice. It doesn't mean that she should be a doormat. It doesn't mean that the wife becomes a slave. It doesn't mean that the wife is inferior to her husband. It doesn't mean that a wife has to act out of fear. It doesn't mean that a wife should be subject to abuse, whether psychological or physical. It doesn't mean that a wife should indulge in sin because her husband demands it of her. It doesn't mean that she is to submit to other men. Biblical submission means, to quote Wayne Mack, that she sees herself as part of her husband's team. She is not her husband's opponent fighting at cross purposes or trying to outdo him. She is not merely an individual going her separate ways. She is her husband's teammate striving for the same goal. She has ideas, opinions, desires, requests, and insights, and she lovingly makes them known. But she knows that in any good team, someone has to make the final decision and plans. She knows that the team members must support the team leader, his plans and decisions, or no progress will be made and confusion and frustration will result. In short, she is to submit herself to her husband's headship. That's right. Now, beloved, every single New Testament passage dealing with the roles of husband and wife deals with the issue of the woman's submission. That is the prominent feature in every one. 1 Peter 3, we'll see it in a few weeks. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, here in Titus 2. And our culture denigrates this characteristic. But they do it to the peril of their own family and their own souls and their own happiness. So much more could be said about this, but it will have to wait to 1 Peter 3. So these are the characteristic, the character traits, and the marching orders for spiritual mothers. They are to train the next generation of Christian women and reverent behavior. Behavior pleasing to God and glorifying God. But notice one final thing in Titus 2. Notice the apologetic value of such godliness, and this is so important. Why are the older women to teach these things? Why are the young married women to act in this way? Why are younger women to be husband lovers, children lovers, sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and more specifically, to be subject to their own husbands? Look at what he says at the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be dishonored. The word dishonored is blasphemed. They're to live this way, teach this way, that the word of God may not be dishonor. Beloved, we are here on this earth to make disciples of all the nations. We are here to tell others of God's transforming grace, that He has provided a Savior for us who has broken both the penalty and the power of sin. The last thing we want to do is something that would distract people from that message. Godly women living this type of life and passing it on to the next generation of women have a wonderful way of gathering a receptive audience. Paul says it this way at the end of verse 9. This kind of behavior adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Janie Chancy, responding to her critics on Titus chapter 2, or the critics of Titus chapter 2, said this: "The body of Christ needs women. It needs singles, newlyweds, mothers, grandmothers, aunts, every last one of them. And it needs them to embrace the role that God has given them without looking back. We have so much to do, and we have so little time to accomplish it all. God has called us, God has given us a great gift in calling us to the home. Our role is not inferior because it is unpaid. Our role is not of lesser importance because it isn't out in the public sphere. When God created mankind, male and female, He showed us that it takes both halves to make up the whole of humanity. That our roles differ is a cause for rejoicing and glory, not a cause for shame and depression. When both roles complement each other beautifully, we demonstrate to the world a picture of God's divine image that is breathtaking to behold. We demonstrate the union of Christ and His bride, the church, rejecting our roles or revising them to suit our individual tastes and plans is blasphemy." She says, "I didn't say it. St. Paul said it." Beloved, seize the day for Christ. Be spiritual mothers. Older women, encourage the younger women to live this way. Come alongside them. Give them practical how-tos. Walk with them. And younger women, grow in respect to salvation this way, developing these characteristics. This is Paul's Mother's Day challenge to you. Live it out in the strength which God supplies. And let's raise up a next generation of godly young women. Father in heaven, we thank You for our ladies. We thank You for our mothers, our wives, our young ladies. Would You make them Titus 2 women? Would You help them to be Titus 2 women? Would You help them to storm the gates of hell as Titus 2 women and rescue those who are perishing in this world? Father, thank You for the calling with which You have given them and entrusted to them. Pray, Lord, that You'd help them, and pray that You would help us men and young men and older men to encourage our wives and mothers and ladies in these things. Help us to make their job easier as best we can, as they seek to make our job easier as best they can. Oh, Lord, do it for Thine own name's sake, that their lives might adorn the doctrines of God our Savior, we pray. Amen.